we thank you for this evening. We thank you for every word that has proceeded from your mouth, Lord. They're words of life. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage the body, encourage your children this morning or this evening, and that you would bless all of those who have come and just, Lord, who have lifted their hearts and bowed their knees, and Lord, who hear your word tonight. I pray it would do its perfect work. We thank you. We praise you for all that you are. Lord, you're so good and so kind, so loving, so gracious. And we pray that your spirit would move tonight and touch hearts, strengthen us. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us in these days. It's just things are so dark, Lord. And we pray that you would shine through. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. We pick up, Joseph, the story of Joseph being sold off by his brothers. Now, there's kind of a little prelude, and it's interesting. In Matthew chapter 1, part of one of those boring genealogies, we're told, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, that is Bathsheba. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa, Jehoshaphat, and on and on and on. So what we're given in Matthew is the kingly line or lineage genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so you probably all figure it out, but I'm not going to tell you why that's significant yet, but you'll figure it out as we go. And the significance of why would God insert this right in the middle of the story of Joseph, you know, this great man that God would use to preserve the nation of Israel as Jacob and his sons would be there. And the nation would actually grow and be built while in Egypt. And so it came, and you probably noticed that Judah was in that lineage, and the two sons that he had by Tamar. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Watchful. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan, or Strong. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah, which is Request. He was at Kezib when she bore him. Kezib is actually a place in Palestine, meaning falsified, and kind of gives you an idea of what's going on in Judah's life, kind of where he ended up and who he ends up with. It's not where Judah should have been, but Judah's an interesting character. He was the fourth son of Leah, and remember, if you were here last week, or if you read the last chapter, it was Judah. Reuben stepped in. They were going to kill Joseph. Didn't like his dreams. Didn't like the fact that Joseph was suggesting that they were all going to submit to him. that he was going to lead them all. In fact, his father Jacob had a real issue with it, but it said that Jacob took it into consideration, because Jacob by now is really starting to understand how God operates. And so he had to step back and say, well, it just might be that what Joseph, these dreams that Joseph is having may come to pass. And so he backed off, but the brothers didn't like it, and so they conspired to kill Joseph. Reuben stepped in, and we talked about how Reuben had lost favor because he slept with one of his father's wives, basically, Bilhah, I believe, one of the handmaidens of Rachel. Rachel or Leah is one. Get confused, but it was one of the handmaidens. So, which was an attempt to take authority or to assume the authority of his father. Either he didn't like how Jacob was doing things, or he thought that it was time for him to step up and become the leader of the family. It was a big mistake. So whether Reuben was trying to get back into favor with his father, I don't know. But he stepped in and said, we're not going to kill him. We'll put him in a pit. And then it was Judah, the fourth son, who suggested that they sell him off. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites when they're coming by. And so that's Judah. And so Judah now, we're told, then after he perpetrates this, decides that he's going away from the family, and he starts his own family and marries a Canaanite woman. Who else, remember, married a Canaanite woman, much to the chagrin of his mother and father? It was Esau. Wonder if Jacob or Judah may have heard the story, I don't know. But it was Jacob's brother Esau who did this. Jacob was sent away so that not only would he escape Esau's wrath, but also, Rebekah said, and so that he won't marry one of the women of this land, let's send him back to my brothers so that he can get a wife from among our own people. Remember? So, and God is ultimately going to remove them all. We're going to see this is not part of God's plan. God has a plan not only to protect Jacob and his family, but to put them where they can grow and have an influence and some authority apart from the gods of the Canaanite people. God's desiring to keep them pure, and that their heart, you know, his desire is that the family would obviously serve and worship him, and he's preparing them and the children of Israel ultimately to do that. Yet Judah chooses to go off it would seem that he is going to throw a wrench in God's plans, but you can't throw a wrench in God's plans. Even in our rebellion, God's will be done regardless, and we need to understand that. And we'll see that it's God at work bringing about his story to the world, even through Judah and his rebellious wanderings. It is an authentication, historical authentication of the kingly lineage of Jesus Christ, and it's inserted right here. Otherwise, you know, and we could follow obviously through the lineage, but this keeps all of this line or his genealogy in the forefront, written in Scripture, so that when the Holy Spirit has Matthew write it in Matthew chapter 1, we have every bit of it. We can see that it actually is true. And so it says, verse 6, then Judah took a wife for Ur. Can you imagine having a name Ur? His firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. That's pretty wild. We see this every once in a while. We're not told what Ur's wickedness was, but evidently he erred. You like that? Come on. With a name like Ur, I don't have much to work with, all right? But God was evidently not pleased with him. You know, I think we read this. There's a lot of people that read these kind of things, and they really, oh my goodness, I can't believe in a God that would do something like that. Or then, you know, obviously the God of the Old Testament isn't the same as the God of the New Testament. We're astonished when we hear these things, that because of this wickedness, we know that there are, you know, there are things that are unforgivable. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's possible that whatever Ur was into was such a depth of wickedness and was going to affect not just Judah, but possibly the whole family of Jacob. God may have been protecting the family. And people are astonished at this, that God would do that. I'm much more astonished at what God does not do. I'm much more astonished at God's mercy and that he stays as, I mean, in my mind, you know, a number of those that are running for office and most of the pundits and the news anchor channels and everything else, God should wipe out the wickedness. And, you know, lying tongue is an abomination to God. Some of the stuff that we see going on in this nation and politics and everything else, it's just, I'm more astonished that God withholds what possibly Ur may have done, you know? And so we tend to look at this in a wrong way, and people look at it going, man, that's really harsh. Well, just consider, you know, what God is patient, so patient and long-suffering about even in our own lives that we, you know, I should have been dead I don't know how many times. Some of the things that I did, Trump, everybody getting mad at what Trump said in the locker room. Look, I've been in a lot of locker rooms, and people that are astonished that he said that are all lying. I'm just telling you right now, especially if they've been in a locker room. When I was drinking, I said worse things than that. And look where the Lord has me now. You know, people can change. But that God didn't wipe me out when I was living that way is astonishing to me, because I deserved it. Yet God had a plan for me, and he had a plan for my life. He has a plan for Judah. Evidently, Ur wasn't a part of that plan and may have been a danger to what the Lord was planning on doing. So there are indications that really God's protecting the spiritual purity of the house of Jacob. And they were, because they were to follow God. You know, Jacob made his mistakes along the way, but he always came back to that place of the altar where his life was altered, and we need to do that too. The Lord's actually going to protect them in Egypt, remember, for 400 years. And what he's doing and what he's preparing to do with Jacob and the other brothers, unbeknownst obviously to him that Joseph is still alive. He got the coat of long sleeves and many pieces and many colors and however you want to look at it, with goat's blood all over it, thinking that his son had been torn up by a wild animal. With no idea what God is doing in Jacob and through Jacob, but here we're going to see what's going on kind of with the family while Jacob is away, as one of the brothers is running from his problems. But God's plan is to remove them from the land of Canaan and the influence of the Canaanites and the wickedness and the sin that exists there. And for 400 years is going to allow the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, and all of the Sites and Ites, he's going to give them 400 years to repent, 400 years to turn their hearts to him. And part of God's plan is his mercy on those people as he's going to take the children of Israel to Egypt, and the nation is going to grow before he redeems them out of that land. Pretty amazing. It's safe to say Ur and his brothers were raised in an ungodly home and exercised some extremely ungodly behaviors that were a danger, and God chose to remove them. And Judah, verse 8, said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brothers. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. On Sunday we talked about how, you know, even in Romans chapter 1, God isn't necessarily just singling out homosexuality as an individually egregious sin as much as he is taking an example that the believers in Rome, and especially the Jewish believers in Rome, would understand because of how they looked upon homosexuality, because it was something that was only heard of amongst the Gentiles. It wasn't even allowed in the society of the Jews. But we have blown it up that Paul is just singling that out, right? And then we looked at last week that where it talks about marriage and divorce, and we make doctrines out of those things when Paul is just using it as an illustration for something greater that he's trying to explain to the body of Christ. Here we have an example of an Old Testament example of something that happens in this young man Onan's life, something that he does, and we try and make a doctrine of against contraception. And there's part of the church that believes that this is a doctrine, you know, this sets the groundwork as a doctrine against contraception and even masturbation. What is being talked about first and foremost is it referring to a legal and social obligation of what is called the lever, or the L-E-V-I-R, or the husband's brother. The next unmarried brother was to marry his deceased brother's wife if she was left childless. The intention was first to give her a form of social security, that she would have a child or children that could help take care of her, but also the importance of the inheritance of the father's possessions and land. And so it was the obligation, and this was observed in the culture, not just amongst Jacob and his brothers, but in that area, that land. They have uncovered archaeological digs, stones and different things that in fact speak of this leveret relationship. It's called a leveret marriage. So they were to bear a child to the widow on behalf of the deceased brother. So the firstborn child would then be given over to the widow, would not be an heir to the brother that produced the heir. Does that make sense? It was solely to carry on and perpetuate the brother's lineage. Very important. Land was a very big part of it. God's big on land, just so you know. And when God gives land, and as it was divvied up when they went into the land of into the promised land, when God redeems them and brings them out and takes them, this is serious business. And so they were to recognize this, they were to exercise this at that time. And so it was, like I said, it was the leveret marriage. Failure for a brother-in-law to fulfill this duty was severe. The brother-in-law died or failed to produce offspring, then it was, the Hittite law stipulated if the second was unable to fulfill the duty, then it was given over to the father-in-law. Ultimately, the father-in-law would have to step in and produce an offspring with his son's widowed wife in order to perpetuate his own son's lineage. I know, I don't like the sound of it. It's just what they had observed at the time. Remember, not everything that's written in Scripture is written to prove that God honors or approves of it. What we understand is this is what was the law of the land at the time, and they're observing the law of the land. Whether God approves of it or not, God can always use anything that is being done in humanity, in the world, in our lives, for his own good and for his own will. He's always going to bring about what he needs to bring about. But that is the case. Here's what happened. Onan was a selfish guy, and he was not, and understand, it's not proof text against contraception or masturbation. The problem, and look, we're all adults, I think, here, and young man, just understand, it's not so much the act as it is the thought process behind the act that God will condemn when we're talking about masturbation. That's the problem, is that we're, you know, the Lord said, you know, concerning adultery, as soon as you've thought about it, you've already committed it, right? And so the severity of the act of masturbation is actually in the thought process that's behind it, all right? This isn't proof text against it. I'm not saying that there's nothing wrong with it. I'm saying there is something wrong with it, but this isn't the scripture that you would go to talk about that. Nor against contraception. This is not an issue of family planning or self-pleasure. The issue is with the plotting against the family that is in the forefront here, okay? So God isn't making a statement concerning contraception in family planning here. He refuses. The problem is Onan refused to follow his father's instruction. He in turn disgraces his dead brother by not providing a child to carry the name and secure the land. God is serious about land rights and and honoring what the father had said. So he uses sex selfishly. He did not have to have sex with her if he never intended on fulfilling the obligation. So he was selfishly having sex with his brother's wife with no intention on bringing an heir into the world for her. Does that make sense? There are some hard things in the Bible that we need to deal with, but it's there for a reason. He was to honor what his father had asked him to do according to the law of the land and what they observed at that time. It is interesting. Masturbation has been called onanism, yet that's not what's really being described here, because it was actually the intimacy between a man and a woman that's being expressed here. So now we see why God did not want Jacob's family mixed up, though, with the Canaanites. Things are getting all messed up now because they're observing things that they should not have observed. So verse 11 says, "Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown.' For he said, 'Lest he also die as his brothers did.' And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house." And Judah's starting to realize that Tamar's a real problem for his family. He may be realizing that he's not where he should be. He's already married a Canaanite woman, brought another Canaanite woman in for his sons. They don't have a godly home. Two of his sons are now dead. He's kind of looking at Tamar as the problem. He's going to realize that it's himself. We talked about it, right? On Sunday? It gets real when we realize what the real problem is. And the real problem is usually me. And that I'm off. That I'm heading in the wrong direction. Judah's going to learn the same thing. He's going to realize that same thing. But he says, "Go and wait. Go back to your father's house. Wait until my youngest son is of age." And but he has no intention, we're going to see, to give the third son. And the problem here is, after the first one, it doesn't say that through the whole lineage of sons, after the second one is unable to fulfill the duty, then it becomes the father-in-law's duty. He has no intention of bringing heir or honoring the understanding of the levirate marriage that was observed back then. So, verse 12, now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. And, you know, she's going to get what she believed was due to her. And so now she's taking matters into her own hands. It was a hard position for a woman who was widowed and left childless in that society. What she's doing is wrong. There is no indication anywhere that God approves of what's going on here. The big picture is this: when we come to the end, we're going to recognize something amazing about the Lord for sure. But she's going to put Judah in the position to fulfill his obligation, is what's going to happen. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then she gave them to her, and he and went into her, and she conceived by him. She was dressed as a temple prostitute. Judah wanted to be comforted. And her plan is that obviously was when Judah came by to entice him in to lay with her and get pregnant in order to secure her own safety and her own future. Recognizing he didn't have the goat, she saw the opportunity to get something in as a deposit, so to speak. And Judah gives her three things. The signet signified his identity, who he was. It was used to seal letters and other things. It was the identifying of the person that, you know, who he was. Cord is, in other translations, bracelets. And the bracelets identified Judah as a man of wealth, that he was a wealthy man. And then the staff was a symbol of position. It spoke of Judah's power and position in the society. And this is what happens, Christian, when you give yourself over to immorality. Whether it's adultery, pornography, singles hooking up, whatever it is concerning that, it is going to demand your person, your possessions, and your position. It is going to cost you. Solomon in Proverbs chapter 7 wrote this, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield with her flattering lips. She seduced him. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a fool to the correction of the stocks or the shackles, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would take his life. Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. You're going to get burned. Judah's going to get burned for sure. Be careful. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. Judah sent the young goat by the hand of the friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who is openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So she bailed right away, and she had no plans of being found out. And he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." So she hid, and he just basically decides to give up the pledge and start telling everybody, "Well, you know, she took my everything that I had, everything that proved who I am, you know, my person and my possession and my position." And he didn't want to be guilty of keeping his end of the bargain. He tried to scent the goat, and now he's going to try and brush it all under. Yet he already did. That's the problem, and it's going to find him out, because he didn't fulfill the duty of the leveret for Tamar. And if this duty was not fulfilled, the wisdom and the widow was left childless. The only hope for the family land would be a direct family member could step in and assume the rights, and this was what it would turn into amongst the Hebrew people, amongst the children of Israel. Only a kindred redeemer, a close relative, whether it be a brother, a sister, or a cousin, could step in and become a kindred redeemer. And Jesus became our kindred redeemer. We know that that's a picture of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, "And it came to pass about 3 months after that, Judah was told, saying, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry.' So Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned,' not realizing. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, 'By the man whom these belong, I am with child.' And she said, 'Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff.' So Judah acknowledged them and said, 'She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again.'" There's a story in John chapter 8, and we all know it. It says, "Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear." And it says in that "wrote," he wrote against what was being brought. You know, the sad thing is the guy that supposedly she was caught in adultery with, by law, was to be brought also. Judah's staring his own sin square in the face here. He got caught in it. These men were all going to get caught in their own, whatever it was, whatever unrighteousness was in their life. Jesus was picking them off one at a time. Some of them probably even knew who this harlot was. And again, he stooped down and wrote against them on the ground. Then those who heard it being convicted by their conscience. Then those who heard it, he was writing. Whatever it was loud enough that they were hearing it. Being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And we just see the beauty of grace there. We see the beauty of grace by the hand of God in the life of Tamar, that ultimately she's going to become one of those through whom Christ would come. I mean, that's, you know, we and there, like I said, there's some hard things in Scripture, but God just simplifies them. It's just all about His grace and His mercy. We see it in His life, her life. We see it in our life. And even Judah, I mean, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What a mess this guy is. Oh, yeah, let's burn her. Oh, whoops, that was me. Man, we're great at exposing the sin in others. And I think that a lot of times it's so that we hide our own. So that we can hide our own. Tamar ensures her safety and her future. And God is actually working through all of this to ensure that Messiah would come. It was a part of His plan. And even as it exposes Judah's participation, he realizes this all resulted from his own dishonesty. Numbers 32:23, God warns the children of Israel, but if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure, your sin will find you out. Isn't it interesting how Judah's sin found him out? God works in mysterious ways. And he was worried about the shame that would be brought upon him if others found out that he had lost those things that defined who he was. And he ended up being exposed, didn't he? Warning. Was that robot and the robot? Was it Robinson's? Yeah. What is that space? Was it Lost in Space? Warning, Will Rob. Warning. Warning, Christian. Warning, Pastor Bill. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore, his name is called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. She becomes the first of four women in the kingly genealogy of Jesus Christ. Rahab, interesting woman. Was in the town of Jericho. Bathsheba, who was an adulteress with David, committed adultery. Amazing. And it would be through Perez or Phares, it's Phares in other places, an offspring of Judah and Tamar, that the Messiah would come through. And it's a picture. This is a pause in the story of Joseph, which we know is all about the Lord and about the coming of Jesus Christ and what, you know, God's preservation of the children of Israel and his plan for the rest of the world. But we get this little pause and get to look at this life of Judah in a mess, and wickedness and sin, and through it all, God's grace just being poured out upon those, you know, the actors, I guess, or the persons that are a part of this, of Judah's life. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. What a mess Judah was. And even in all of our rebellious activities and dishonest dealings, Jesus came in the fullness of grace that we can have forgiveness of sins. Whereas, I can't believe that they got away with this and that God would do anything through those. Well, wait a second. We have been forgiven of our sins. That's amazing. There is a hope for the sinner because God is over everything, working all things together for good to those who love Him. And when Judah and his brothers are in the presence of Joseph and realize everything that's going on, man, I mean, and Jacob, there's a serious change of heart. There's going to be a serious change of heart. When we're in the presence of Jesus Christ who loved us, man, there should be a serious change of heart, recognizing the grace he poured out in our lives. Raise your hand if anyone here is better than Tamar or Judah. Have you ever done anything that God doesn't approve of that would actually be astonishing? We all have. And just the beauty of God's grace. And that he, every word, when you consider the genealogy of Matthew and what's put here in chapter 38 of Genesis, God's just proving that everything that he has given us, everything that he has spoken, is everything that we need for life and godliness, just as Scripture says. It all matches up. It all supports what God has said is true. Okay, let's do chapter 39. Now Joseph, we love the story of Potiphar and Potiphar's wife, don't we? Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, kept of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. He was the head of Pharaoh. He was the secret service. He was in charge of the safety of Pharaoh. It's a high position. He was a powerful man. He was trusted probably with all of Pharaoh's house. The Hebrew for officer can also mean eunuch. And we know that kings in these days and in ancient history, many kings would only allow eunuchs to be in those positions that oversaw the inner workings of the house. Anything that was to be entrusted to another because of their harems and their concubines and the flat and just. The way men are, but they would be eunuchs. We don't know. There's no sure indication that Potiphar is a eunuch, but it could explain the actions of his wife ultimately. And if it's not that he was a eunuch, no doubt that the time that he had to spend in his position as the head of the secret service of the Pharaoh, he wasn't around much. Regardless of that, his wife was not satisfied or fulfilled in her relationship, but his constant absence certainly played and contributed to his wife's discontent, which is going to come to the forefront with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. He was a successful man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. And it was despite Joseph's predicament. He's a slave, sold into slavery. Man, he was given a dream that he was going to be the leader of his whole family, and they're all going to bow down to him. And there, you know, he was the sheep that stood up, and all their sheaves bowed down. And this was the great Joseph, sold into slavery. And God is blessing him. Notice Joseph's dedication to the Lord was evident to his employer. Even blesses the house of his employer. Did you know that the place of your employment can be blessed by your faith and what God is doing in your own life? And it's, you know, we have a hard time understanding Joseph and how Joseph could flourish under the circumstances that he came in. We know that, what did Jesus say? Man, he didn't puff himself up. I didn't come to be served. But I came to serve. And there are so many lessons through that, how we can bless others through our service to others. And Joseph is learning that. And we often struggle when our own circumstances seem overwhelming, when we should realize God can do amazing things in the worst of circumstances in our lives. It's always then that he seems to pull off the big ones, doesn't he? When everything seems hopeless or all things seem lost. You know, Joseph's going to learn that in his circumstances, hey, look, 11 years basically he's going to be in slavery, that God is preparing him, but also doing and working within that and bringing favor into his lives because of his faithfulness. There certainly is something to Joseph's faithfulness in that, and God will work through our faithfulness to him. Even the church, though, has bought into worldly belief that great gain leads to contentment, and so we have a hard time with Joseph's predicament because, you know, he's a slave. How can God do this to somebody like Joseph? He's not prospering for himself. Potiphar's prospering from what God is doing in his life. But Joseph knew otherwise. Paul would write in 1 Timothy 6:6, and do you know that scripture? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Yet we buy into the worldly mantra that great gain is contentment. If I just had this, and if I just had that, if I just had more, a bigger house, a faster car, you know, another person, another husband, another wife, we all kinds of things, and then we'll be content. Not one of those things will fulfill. And Joseph's master is the actual recipient of the prosperity God brought by Joseph's hands. All this prosperity mumbo-jumbo that's going on. God wants you to be rich. I think God wants you to be full of grace and rich with his love so that others can be blessed through you. And he certainly would do that through Joseph's life. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house and all that he had put in his hand. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of the house and all that he had that Joseph, or the Lord, blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Isn't that something? And Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. You know, the presence of a man devoted to God or a woman devoted to God, I believe, can change the culture anywhere. I talk about business culture, a lot of stuff. And those of you in the business world, you've heard a lot about that, right? You can change the business culture. Today, all we hear is how we need to change, how the church needs to change for the culture, the whole relevance thing and relevant to this, the millennial. Listen, our faith in Jesus can have a great impact in our home, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. It can have a great impact in the culture of today. I believe it's the culture that needs to be changed, not the church or the Word of God. We should never conform to the world and its culture. Joseph was not conforming to their culture. He was affecting everything that that he came in contact with because of what God was doing in and through him. They were being blessed by God's presence in his life, not by, you know, what Egypt had to offer. It's interesting here to note that Joseph was handsome. Do you know how many people, period, in the Bible God said was handsome, was good looking? There's Joseph. Nope, not Saul. He was a big guy. David and his son Absalom. There's only three that God referred to, no, with this word, as handsome. I'm just telling you, there's only three. Joseph was hot. And Potiphar's wife is going to recognize that. It's interesting, though, you know, in the likeness, when we think of Jesus Christ, God bless you. In Isaiah 53:2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Isn't that something? It's not, God bless you. Man, one of the you want to talk about distraction of the church? What did Jesus look like? The Shroud of Turin. Man, we've got to find out what that face looked like, right? It's not about what he looked like. It's about who he was. And really, it's interesting that Potiphar recognized what Joseph was about, or really what God was about, what God was doing in Joseph's life. It wasn't about the physical, you know, anything about who he was and how he carried himself in the physical sense. But Jesus, there's nothing physically attractive about him, it says. But man, how beautiful was that man that went to the cross. No skin left on his body, barely recognizable as a human being, and gave his life for us. And it's all right, I don't need to be called handsome by the Lord. I want to know him like Joseph did. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Most of us would be done as soon as the woman cast longing eyes on. I was done when Beth cast longing eyes on me, and it was okay because I was single back then. And I had given up. I told her, I'm done. I'm not going to look for a wife or girlfriend or anything like that. And that's when I got smitten by those longing eyes. He refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. And there is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Potiphar recognized the Lord working in Joseph's life. Potiphar's wife only saw how good-looking he was, and she wasn't concerned about the spiritual things. But here's where the church has gotten into trouble, when it is unwilling to call sin, sin. What a great example Joseph was in the face of all that. How can I do this wickedness and sin against God? Foul language and hostile attitudes are self-expression. Pride is self-esteem. Gluttony is the good life, right? The sin of covetousness is trying to get ahead. Perversion is called an alternative lifestyle. Adultery is a marital cry for help, or being unfulfilled in one's relationship. Yet Joseph saw it for what it was, and how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Spurgeon wrote this, when I regarded God as a tyrant, I thought sin a trifle. But when I knew him to be my father, then I mourned that I could ever have kicked against him. When I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my breast to think that I could have ever rebelled against one who loved me so and sought my good. How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was inside that she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And he did exactly what the scripture said to do, right? Flee when these things happen. You know, there are some that suggest that Joseph put himself in a bad situation. Actually, the indication is that Potiphar's wife made sure that all of the other servants who normally Joseph would have with him when he was there serving with them, Joseph was a pretty wise man. He knew not to go in alone. That one day she had made sure that everything was cleared out and he got caught, kind of ambushed. It wasn't a situation he wanted to find himself in. He was always careful to avoid her and being alone with her. I'm going to leave with this. I mean, I think that, you know, so much of today we try and justify things, and I'm just going to give an exhortation. Married men, There are no friendships with women other than your wife, whether it be a married woman or a single woman. Period. Job Osha's leadership, if they're found in the parking lot alone, out of sight, even if they're just talking, they're removed from leadership. Or not, don't do anything that gives any indication. Married women, there are no friendships with men other than your husband. Single men and women should not seek mentors of the opposite sex, especially those who are married. Never put yourself in a situation where you find yourself alone and the relationship could be brought into question. Always wise. If single women, married women come in, they want either that door is open, or I say, is there somebody that you trust that you can bring with you? Because I will not speak to anybody alone. Because you'll find yourself vulnerable and the temptation can arise. We got to be careful about those things. We need to protect our marriages today. And listen, here's the thing. Joseph was single, and he was actually one that was protecting Potiphar's marriage. Single people, you need to protect other. We need to do this together. One of the reasons why marriages are failing is we're not taking it seriously from any angle, from any direction. But we need to be very wise about the situations we put ourselves in, who we share our deepest thoughts with. For married men and married women, that's only married men and married women. And if you're having conversations, long texts, stop. Stop, because you're going to get burned. You're going to find yourself in a situation that you're not going to be able to get yourself out of. And the only thing that it's going to end in is shame. I'm going to tell you right now, these two go together to a certain extent. You're going to lose who you are. You're going to lose your identity. You're going to lose your position. Your character and your integrity are going to be out the door. And it may cost you greatly. Ask anybody that's gone through a divorce. Don't do it. Flee like Joseph did. We need to protect our relationships in the church today. Wholeheartedly. Together, helping one another out. You know, if you ever see a brother or sister wandering or doing something, go alongside. Say, you know, I noticed this, man. Put a stop to it now, even if it seems innocent, because you're going to get burned in the end. Can we do that together as a family and a body of believers, holding each other up? And we pray a lot for marriages, man. Let's act upon it. Be a covering for one another. And maybe our relationships will survive. I pray that they do, especially in this day and age. Heavenly Father, we just pray that, Lord, even you would search our hearts. I just pray for if any brother or sister is heading down that road and has an improper relationship, even if it seems innocent enough, that it would end. I've seen too many fall, Lord. Lives of service to you and such richness and that have just ended in shame. Lord, protect my marriage. Protect the marriages that are here. Lord, help us to stand up and be a covering for one another. Lord, I pray for the single people here that you have a plan and a purpose, that you have a person in mind for them, and that you would bring godly people into their lives. And Lord, I just pray that, Lord, as a church, that we would be pure and set apart, sanctified, prepared for your return. Lord, I know you're coming. Lord, help us as men to uphold the honor of our wives, and recognize the godly wives that you've given us. Think of the Proverbs 31 woman. What a blessed man that was. Sometimes we take it for granted, Lord. And we thank you, we praise you for all that you have done. Give us strength to stand for what is right. Lord, I pray in this time, my goodness gracious, forgive us as a nation for what you consider an abomination. Lying is the standard. Lord, help us to stand for what is right, to call sin, sin in our own lives, Lord. We thank you, we praise you for what your Son has done for us, Lord. We're forgiven. And just to revel and be amazed and astonished at the grace that you have poured out upon us. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Let's sing.